Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new morning. We want to praise you for all your glory that you've made known to us in your Son, that as we have known Christ, we have known you. And we thank you that it's his very atonement for our sins that make it possible to have this relationship with you. We who are sinners by birth, sinners in how we've conducted ourselves, we sin in thought, word, and deed. And yet, Lord, you have washed us. You have made us clean in Christ. And so we come then, having been reconciled in Christ in his blood, to praise and worship you today and ask your blessings then on these Sunday school classes, that we would continue to learn of the different aspects of doctrine with regard to our faith and even practical matters such as in terms of prayer, learning how to pray. We pray, Lord, that we would be people of prayer. The things that we learn in this class would not just be an academic study, but that it would encourage our prayer life, that we would look to make use of and put into practice the very things we have been learning in this classroom environment. We pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are continuing on our prayer series, and where did we leave off?
Lamenting and confession,
that's right. And so we've been in this overall part of our series, we've been talking about the parts of prayer. And the first part of prayer that we talked about is?
Observing all that he is and what he has done.
Okay, and what do we call that label?
Praise,
that's right. Praise and adoration for who he is and what he's done. That's right. And so then we've now been delving into confession of sin and lamenting over our sin. Someone tell me the difference between confession of sin and lamenting over sin.
Confession involves acknowledging your sin, and lamenting involves more of a feeling sorry for your sin.
Yeah, that mourning or sorrow for sin. Good. And you can see, obviously, the close way in which these things are connected. And so we went through different Bible passages on that. And today we are going to be continuing to deal with the subject of lamenting and confession of sin. But now we're going to do it. We're going to go back to Matthew Henry. We're on to chapter 2. And I just realized I did not grab the handouts for those. Do people have their handouts? Who needs a handout? Let me check. I think we have four handouts here.
Yeah.
Where did I bring those handouts here? Somehow they got moved or lost from last week. So maybe if you don't have one, try to sit next to someone who does have one. And we will... Jeff has lost one too. So I suspect we'll still be going through these. Here we go.
Okay, he can get them.
Thank you.
We'll still be going through this next week. I'll try to bring more for next week. And if you do discover yours, try to remember to bring it back for next week. So... again, the idea of going through this sort of thing is we did the sort of look at Bible passages idea and learn kind of academically about confession of sin and lamenting over sin. But the idea now is to get more practical and let's think very specifically, what does confession of sin look like on an exhaustive level? And so we're going to use Matthew Henry here to help us think through that. And so the first, this is chapter 2 of Matthew Henry on a method for prayer. And who can read the first one for me? 2.1, or 1, I guess 0.1. Go ahead, Tom.
We must acknowledge the great reason we have to lie very low before God and to be ashamed of ourselves when we come into His presence and to be afraid of His wrath, having made ourselves both odious to His holiness and obnoxious to His justice.
Okay, good. So when we think of confession of sin and lament, how does that start us off? What's the point there we need to confess our sins about?
that we've made ourselves far, far below God and obnoxious to Him because of our sins. We separated ourselves from Him.
So it's kind of beginning to go in there and realize our standing before Him on our own, apart from Christ, right? What we've accomplished, what we've brought to the table, is something that should separate us, should keep that relationship from being able to be there. He says, "Behold, we are vile. What shall we answer thee? We will lay our hand upon our mouth and put our mouth in the dust. If so be there may be hope. Crying with a convicted leper under the law, unclean, unclean." And when our eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, we have reason to cry out, "Woe unto us, for we are undone." And so just the whole notion, kind of starting out as acknowledging where we should be before God. I think of even like the burning bush. What did Moses have to do?
Take off his shoes.
You're standing before the holy God as he's appeared through this burning bush. This is holy ground. And you are unholy. And so an acknowledgement of that even in that episode. Okay, good. So number two, who's got number two there? I don't have number two. Who's got number two?
We must take hold of the great encouragement God has given us to humble ourselves before Him with sorrow and shame and to confess our sins.
Okay, good. So what's the point there? What's the kind of main idea there?
Humility.
Okay, good. What else? Kind of related to the humility aspect. What was that? Sorrow. Okay, good. There's another key word in here I don't want us to miss.
The encouragement.
The encouragement part, yeah. I think that's really the driving point here, is that in our humility, in our sorrow, in our sin, what should we not expect to be able to have?
His presence.
To be able to have an audience with God? Why should we take that for granted? I mean, I think that's something we tend to take for granted nowadays. Because of who we are in Christ, we now have this relationship with the Lord. But it's easy to take that for granted. We ought not to have had that ability to come before Him. We should, apart from grace, in that humility, in that sorrow, want to flee. Run away from an all-holy God. To hide ourselves, cover ourselves, lest He find us and destroy us. But the fact that we can come before Him. And He's actually inviting us to do that. So there's that encouragement aspect. So on point one, we acknowledge our unworthiness, but yet we do that in a way that is encouraging to us. I kind of think like at the Lord's Supper. When you take the Lord's Supper, on the one hand, there should be a sorrow as you approach the table because you're remembering what brought Christ to the cross and you're recognizing your ongoing struggle with sin. But yet you can't go to the table in just a complete sorrow because at the same time you're celebrating the sacrifice of Christ that has made you right with your God. And so it's that sort of twofold aspect. We come in our sorrow but in our joy. And I think that's even brought out here in these first two parts. Jim, you have a comment there?
You know, the first question or statement deals with who God is and who we are. And the second is that we're not repenting without a mediator. Hmm. And knowing that we're not standing before God on our own, that we have someone that's continually interceding on our behalf, gives us access to repent and repent freely, coupled with the gospel being preached to us at the same time.
Amen. Amen.
It drives us to want to.
Yeah, it's a wonderful balance there. We need both. Yeah, and I guess the part I was thinking of when you're talking about that too, it goes back to the earlier section when we were defining prayer. We said that one of the things prayer is, it's praying in the name of Christ. And when we come in confession of our sin, that's a really wonderful way to see that. We're coming in Christ, in His work, in His atonement, etc. So, good. Okay, number three. Who's got number three here? Gene.
We must therefore confess and bewail our original corruption in the first place, that we are the children of apostate and rebellious parents, and that the nature of man is depraved and has wretchedly degenerated from its primitive purity and rectitude, and such is our nature.
Interestingly, I'll have to take a look at the original text here, because what I have printed in the book is cut and pasted off the website. I didn't want to retype all that by hand, you know, from the book. Interesting, here it says that we are the children of apostate and rebellious parents. This one actually has says we were the children of apostate and rebellious parents. That's an interesting difference there. I'm not sure. I found typos in both of these, so I'm not sure how that came about, that difference. But we can think of our new identity in Christ there, how we've changed in all of that. But, okay, I digress. Point three here. What's the point of point three?
To confess.
Original sin.
Original sin, that's right. So you even see there that language of original corruption. That's original sin language. And it's not just original sin. Because when we think of original sin, one of the things that we think about in original sin is the original guilt. But here it's not focused on the original guilt, it's focused on something else, which I just said. What's the difference here between the guilt? This is focused on the corruption component. So if I was doing a systematic theology class up here on the whiteboard, I would write original sin, and I'd say two main parts. Original guilt and original corruption. What do you guys think the difference between guilt and corruption is? Daniel?
Guilt is legal and leads to condemnation. Corruption is intrinsic and is what leads to pollution.
Mm-hmm. So you can think of the difference between your legal standing and who you are at the core. The guilt is one aspect that comes because of Adam's first sin. We are guilty just as much as he is guilty. But if only original sin was just that. But original sin also means there's this, if I could use a sort of a colorful language, like a disease that's within all humans. It's not quite accurate to call it a disease as we think of disease. But there's a sickness. There's a depravity. We talk in theology class of total depravity. That apart from being born again, we come... every one of us bent toward evil, bent toward serving yourself instead of serving God. And so this is acknowledging on point three that it's part of what we bring into our prayer life in terms of confession and lament. We confess and lament who we are in Adam. Yeah. Think about it that way. Who we are in Adam. Even as we come who we are in Christ. So, okay, good. Point four. Who's got point four? Diego, do you have your hand out there?
Yes, every point four. We must lament our present corrupt dispositions to that which is evil, and our aversion to the impotency in that which is good. We must look into our own hearts and confess with holy blushing.
Okay, good. So what's the kind of specific thing being addressed there? What do you think, Jeff?
I think of Romans chapter 7 here.
Okay.
The inability to do good and the prone to do evil. Mm-hmm. That our bent is all too often in the wrong direction.
Yeah. And the bent language is really getting at the first part when it says our present corrupt disposition. These are some big words, disposition particularly. But like, we are bent toward the evil. We kind of naturally incline ourselves toward that. And then you got into ability and power, right, when it mentions aversion to an impotency in which is good. We kind of tend to want to go to the evil. And that means we tend to want to shy away from, and not even able to, or impotent in that regard, to on our own to go toward the things that are good. And of course, as much as we talk about this, we're reminded in the course of praying in this regard, that struggle between the old man and the new man within us. The old man, this is what this is getting at, that old fallen Adam, remaining sinful nature, remaining corruption within us. That's what we're exposing in our prayer life, even as we're looking each time we do that, to put on Christ, to be renewed in His image. And so there's this tendency toward the evil, a sort of desire for the evil that we find ourselves in, that turns, you know, think of repentance, right? Repentance is supposed to be turning away from the evil toward good, and this is acknowledging, but there's that part of us that wants to turn away from the good toward the evil. And that's that challenge that we have. Does that make sense? Questions on that? It's Daniel.
Just a little side note, going back to the corruption, guilt part. The corruption proceeds from the guilt, not the other way around. That's important to keep in mind.
And I would say they both proceed from the original sin. You know, they both proceed from the fall in and of itself. Yeah. Okay, good. 4.1. Who's got it? Lita.
Of the blindness of our understandings and their adaptness to admit the rays of the divine light.
So remember, this is 4.1. This is under what we just mentioned, this sort of bent toward evil and away from good. So what's it saying, this 4.1, what's its kind of aspect of that, specific aspect of that?
So we're blind because of sin.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And so the blindness coupled with the language of understanding there, right? Yeah, think of the language of darkness versus light, that this sort of need for Christ to open our eyes, to give us not just physical sight, but spiritual sight. And if we don't have spiritual sight, we're going to stumble around spiritually in the darkness. So we acknowledging that. And interestingly, when it says unaptness to admit the rays of the divine light, I think of John, when it talks about the light coming, what does it say kind of in general with regard to the world? What do men think about the light when the light shines?
They don't accept it.
They hate it. That's right. It exposes them, and so they hate it. And even as born-again Christians, we know we can struggle with this. And if you think you don't struggle with it, just think of the last time someone confronted you about a sin. What was your initial reaction? That's not right. Who are you to say that, right? That's some light that came and you didn't want that light. Right? You didn't want to be exposed to that thing you struggle with. So, okay, good. 4.2. Who's got it? Tom.
The stubbornness of our will and the unaptness to submit to the rules of divine law.
So what's the specific corrupt disposition there that it's getting at?
Our stubbornness stands in the way of the divine, of God's law.
That's right. Good. And I like how they are pairing kind of stubborn and will. So before it was blindness and understanding. Here it's stubbornness and our wills. Our wills are stubborn. We want to do it our way and not God's way. And think of this as like the opposite of being submissive, right? This is rebellious. This is I'm God, not anyone else idea. And maybe, by the way, stepping back again, remember in point 3 we talked about original corruption? Point 4 is kind of like present corruption. You know, point 3 is what we inherited. Now point 4 is the outworking of that corruptedness in and of ourselves. We have faulty understanding. We've got faulty wills. And what's the next one? Point 3, 4.3. Sarah, this.
The vanity of our thoughts, their neglect of those things which they ought to be conservant with, and dwelling upon those things that are unworthy of them and tend to corrupt our mind.
So what's the present corruption described there?
Vanity.
Well, vanity's talking about the foolishness of what?
In our thoughts.
In our thoughts, that's right. So our thoughts, they're vanity. our thinking now, the kinds of things that we think about. We're not having the right way of thinking. You know, you can think of even like how the world thinks about different ideas today. How the world thinks about marriage. How the world thinks about divorce. How the world thinks about what is sin and what isn't sin. I mean, the thought process of the world, you sit back from a Christian standpoint, you think like, this is ludicrous. This is vanity. Our understandings are corrupt, our wills are corrupt, our thinking is corrupt. 4.4. Who's got 4.4? Clara.
The carnality of our affections, they're being placed upon wrong objects and carried beyond due bounds.
What's the corruption there?
You like the things of the world.
You like things of the world, that's right. Is that what you're going to say there, Ken?
Well, that, right, it's moving on beyond thoughts as it pertains to actions. In the earlier statement, it was going into not just fleeting thoughts, but dwelling, and then now it's gone into actions.
Yeah, and it'll even more so as we get on to like point six, get into many different kinds of actions. And I think here it steps toward it with that word affection. So it's kind of an older word. But affection is like, what do you love? What are you affectionate toward? You know, what's your desire? And it uses the word the carnality of those desires. Spanish, what's the word carne mean?
Flesh. Carnality?
Carne, like carne asada.
Yeah, carne, yeah.
What's the English word of carne?
Beef or
meat?
Flesh.
That's right. I like a good carne asada burrito. I don't know about you. But the meatiness of our affections, the fleshliness of our affections, the earthliness of our affections, we're putting our desires in the wrong place. Okay, good. 4.5. Nancy, why don't you read 4.5 for us?
The corruption of the whole man, irregular appetites toward these things are pleasing to sense. And inordinate passions against those who are displeasing, and an alienation of the mind from the principles, powers, and pleasures of the spiritual and divine life.
Yeah. Here, it's kind of a summary in some sense of what we've already been talking about here, but the words that kind of stand out to me is appetites and passions and alienation of the mind. Though, again, I think some of that's similar to some of the things we just mentioned. When it says inordinate passions, what's an inordinate passion?
Not normal.
Okay, that's on the right track. Yeah, there are lots of things that we should be passionate about, but like we can have a passion for them that's not normal. So like, I went to Mary's Pizza Shack last night with the family. I probably had an inordinate passion for the pizza. I should have stopped earlier. And these are inordinate things where it's like too much of a good thing is a bad thing. You know, like you can think across the board. Like someone could work so hard in their job, which is a good thing, to the detriment of never having time for their family, and then it becomes a bad thing. So, inordinate desires. Gosh, what's that?
Everything in moderation.
Well, yeah, or the nature of it, too. It's like, I'm married, have a wife and kids, and if another woman comes in and I don't greet them, that would be bad, right? But if I'm like, hey, you know, and like, it's the wrong kind of, you know, inordinate, it's the wrong degree and nature of that greeting, that suddenly now has become wrong. So, okay, good. Point five. Who's got point five?
We must lament and confess our omission to duty, our neglect of it, and triflings in it, and that we have done so little since we came into the world of the great work we were sent into the world about. so very little to answer at the end of our creation and or of our redemption, of our birth and of our baptism, that we have profited no more by the means of grace.
Good. So what's this one getting at?
We haven't done the good works that the Lord set out for us to do.
That's right. And so, and this is kind of where Ken was talking earlier about moving into action. So, especially now in 5 and 6, it's going to get into the actions that we do, at least in part. We'll still talk about thought and word as well. But this is like going from, maybe to put it a different way, before we're talking about our corruption, kind of our diseased inner states. We got that from Adam, and we have it now currently. So the original corruption, the present corruption, now we're getting into the actual sin. And if you remember from theology class, two main categories of sin, what are they? Say it loudly.
Omission and commission.
Omission and commission, that's right. And so which one's this one dealing with?
Omission.
Omission. Right there in that first line, the omissions of duty. So we haven't done the things we should have done. In the Ten Commandments, when you think about them, most of the commandments are about things you shouldn't do. But there are some things in the commandments that are things that you should do. What would be an example of a duty that's commended in the Ten Commandments? Give me an example.
Honor your mother and father.
There you go. That's a positive duty. Honor your father and mother. If you don't honor them, you've omitted a duty. And so that's what this gets at. And you can think of the scriptures as a whole talk about different duties Christians have. If you're not praying, that would be an omission of duty. I love how it goes in, or I don't know if I love, because maybe love's not the right word. I'm convicted greatly as it goes on. So very little to answer the end of our creation or our redemption. See the two things that are mentioned there? The fact that you've been created. The very fact of your creation. What have you to say for yourself? What have you done as a creature of God? Have you been productive? Have you, you know, think of what God told us when He created us. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have you been a productive citizen in society, making a difference in this world, making the world a better place? Or have you been a sluggard and a sloth and a troublemaker? You know, what are you going to say for yourself in terms of creation? But then it goes on, or our redemption. As one who has been born again. One who's been set free from their sin and death. As one who bears the name of Jesus Christ. Have you lived in a manner in keeping with your great salvation? You know, Paul talks about that notion a lot. We try to say that at the end of our Lord's Supper, right? As we're refreshed in the forgiveness we have, now go and live in a manner in worthy of keeping with the gospel. Are we doing that? And it kind of gets in a similar idea there of our birth and of our baptism, which is really a picture of our new birth, and that we have profited no more by the means of grace. I think what it means is that we have these means of grace and we haven't made use of them well enough. Right? Like, think about all these things we have and we've taken them for granted. We haven't made the proper use that we could. They've sat on the shelf too much, these means of grace. So, okay, that's point five. Questions on that amazing point five there? Gene.
I was just thinking that Paul's, oh wretched man that I am, sums the whole thing up.
There you go. Yeah, if you read this and don't feel that at some point, that Romans 7 and 8 idea, just realizing how greatly we fall short of the glory of God, but we look to our Lord in it all for deliverance ultimately. It's part of what we can't wait for heaven, is because we know we still struggle like this.
Just to waste the means of grace, you know, that is in our lives, and that wonderful blessing, and then to overpower it by our incarnate will.
Absolutely, yeah. You know, you can think about like different things you acquire in life that make your life easier, but you get them, and because you're so used to not having them, you find yourself forgetting to use them. Like maybe when you first get the phone, you're driving around lost, and you say, hey, wait, I've got a GPS on my phone now. What am I doing? You know, let me turn it on and make use of it. These things that you don't realize, oh, now I've got this, and I can benefit from it. And, you know, think about all the, oh, how's that hymn go? You know, all the troubles in our life because we forgot to bring it to God in prayer. Right? I mean, all these benefits we have. Oh, how do I deal with this problem? Well, that's right. The Word says a lot about this problem. Not making use of those things. So, what does a giver of a gift want? They want you to use the gift that they got you. okay, good. Number six. Jeff. We're back around, I think, at the top here.
We must likewise bewail our many actual transgressions in thought, word, and deed.
So what's this going to be introducing us now to here?
It looks like it's more of a confessional type direction.
Okay, so remember, two categories of sin, omission and commission. And I think this word transgression, that's what it's getting at. It's really getting at the sin of commission, that there's a law that you have transgressed. In other words, a thing that says, don't do this, and you did it. And how we can commit those sins of commission, not just in deed, but even in thought and word. And so, again, we've gone from original sin now to actual sin, and here now sins of commission. And who's got 6.1 for me? Clara.
We must confess and bewail the workings of pride in us.
So what's one's there? Pride.
It's one of the roots of any of our transgressional type sins, our commission sins.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is certainly one that's we think of that starts so clearly within us. But then, how does it work itself out? In the garden, how did pride work itself out?
Eve wanted to be God.
That's right. She wants to be... She's told, this fruit will make you wise. You'll be like God if you have it. That's why God says, don't take it. And so, her wanting to be like God, she reaches out and transgresses the law that said, don't eat of that tree. And so, we can see here... It's that workings of pride in us that then come out in some transgression. Okay, 6.2. Sarah Viss.
The breaking out of passion and rash anger.
Yeah. So the anger reference there. I'll read part of it. It says, we have not had the rule which we ought to have had over our own spirits, which have therefore been as a city that is broken down and has no walls. We have been soon angry, and anger hath rested in our bosoms. And when our spirits have been provoked, we have spoken unadvisedly with our lips and have been guilty of that clamor and bitterness which should have been put far from us. And so again, as it talks about this core issue of anger, we immediately think of how that is expressed. We lash out at people. We have a bitterness toward them. We say the things we shouldn't say toward them. Okay, good. 6.3. Gene.
Our covetousness and the love of the world.
Our covetousness and love of the world.
We just want those things.
Our sermon today from 1 Timothy is going to deal a lot with this, the whole notion of the love of money and contentment. And this is the problem, is we've got this desire within us to have all the things of this world. And we just crave them so much. And what does Paul say covetousness ultimately is?
Idolatry.
So that... covet something so badly is to essentially say, that's my God. Because you'll do anything for it. And that's, you know, part of the issue today with the sermon, the love of money. Making money your God. Making money your idol. Um, Okay, good. 6.4. Who's got that? Ken.
Our sexuality and flesh pleasing.
What's that all about?
Is it not sexual sin?
Well, that could be one example. One example. Flesh pleasing certainly is one way of it.
Those carnal desires.
Yep. And so thinking of how that lives itself out. We have made provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts of it, even those lusts which war against our soul, and in many instances have acted as if we had been lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. When we did eat and we did drink, did we not eat to ourselves and drink to ourselves? So focused on pleasures. Okay, 6.5. Who's got that? Diego.
Our security and unmindfulness.
Unmindfulness.
Unmindfulness, thank you, Pastor. Of the changes we are liable in this world.
Kind of a harder sounding one. Anyone have an idea what that's referring to? I'll read you a few of the quotes here. We have put far from us the evil day, and in our prosperity have said, we should never be moved, as if tomorrow must needs be as this day and much more abundant. We have encouraged our souls to take their ease, to eat and drink and be merry, as if we had goods laid up for many years, when perhaps this night our soul may be required of us. We have been ready to trust in uncertain riches more than in the living God, to say to the gold, thou art our hope, and to the fine gold, thou art our confidence.
We have a responsibility in this world to use our time and our talents for God's kingdom.
Yeah, and the fact that it says our security and unmindfulness of the changes reliable says how we can pervert the good desire of using our money and to trust in it. And the problem there, one of the problems there, as we trust in the ease of this life and the things of this world, is finding our trust in there means that we act like we can never lose it. But what does the Bible say? That very night might be the day of your death, and you can't take any of that with you. Eric.
It's a presumption on the kindly providence of God.
That's right. Today you have much, but maybe tomorrow you don't. And if that's your trust, that's what your hope's all about, that's what your life's all about, it can be taken from you. But that's why we need to put our heart on that heavenly treasure that you can't lose. This is good setting us up for our sermon for today. 6.6. Who's got 6.6? Lita.
Our fretfulness and impatience and murmuring under our afflictions, our inordinate dejections and distrust of God and His providence.
What's that one getting at?
Maybe in our sinful state, the things that we're doing are wrong. We're not trusting God and His providence.
Okay, good, good. And I think a key word to notice here is afflictions. How do we handle afflictions? And then we see how it says fretfulness, impatience, and murmuring. Think Israelites after they left Egypt. They should be so full of joy. We're free. But the littlest issue comes up. Why did you bring us out in this desert to die? You know, we would have been better off with those Egyptians. At least we had leeks there, you know. The troubles that come, do we murmur? Do we complain? Blame God? Or I notice an inordinate dejection. You know, there's a time for sorrow. But even like doctors acknowledge the clinical term of depression when sorrow becomes inordinate. And what they might say as a clinical term, here we recognize our own culpability and just allowing ourselves to give in to sorrows instead of recognizing the joy we can find in Christ and our new position in Him. And that is why, when someone struggles with depression, we want to help them to be able to be freed from that. What it comes across, though. But notice how both those things are dealing in different ways with the troubles that come. Some people deal with the troubles that come in anger. Some people in complaining. Some people in great sorrow and stop being able to function in life. And some people commit suicide. And there's different ways that in the midst of hardships we can respond in a negative way. And we want to keep bringing those things to the Lord as well and say, Lord, I want to respond in the way that would be pleasing and honoring in your sight. Eric, do you have a comment there?
Well, I was just thinking in the book of Hebrews, it says in Hebrews 12, God chastens those whom he loves, and don't let that overwhelm you.
Yeah, absolutely. To actually appreciate God's chastening when it comes is part of the challenge, to see it as a good thing. Okay, good. So we're going to stop right there. We'll pick up at 6.7 next time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge again our many sins in thought, word, and deed. Our original sin, our original corruption, our original guilt. But Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have been forgiven, both of the past and the present, and even of the future sins that we have not yet committed. We pray, Lord, in all of it, that we would grow in turning from sin and turning unto righteousness, that by your sufficient grace and that wonderful, glorious Spirit within us, we would be growing to live in a manner that is in accordance more with your word. And we look forward to the day when you will complete that. Persevere us then, Lord, until that day of completion, that day of glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.